All right, well, while you're being seated, you might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unless you're there already. And we're going to dive into our new study this morning from a very, very, very interesting book. There's a lot of stuff that we're going to see as we go through this book. But we're going to start with the first chapter and work our way through it. This is possibly the second letter that Paul wrote to these Corinthian believers, not the first one. The first one apparently was lost, and this one was preserved. And then we have some indication in the book of Corinthians that he may have written a third letter, and that one too was lost. And then we have a fourth letter, which is 2 Corinthians. So it seems that Paul did a lot of writing to this group of believers, and we're going to take a look at probably his second letter, which is 1 Corinthians. So I don't want to confuse you. If we had all four letters, it'd be 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th Corinthians, but we don't. And God does those things for whatever reason, but this one was preserved. And there are four ideas in this first chapter. The first nine verses are really the introduction to the letter. So let me deal with that first. And then starting in verse 10, we really get into the body of the letter all the way to chapter 15, and then chapter 16 is a conclusion to the book. That's how it goes. So let's start with the introduction. There are two things in the introduction we learn. The first is that believers have a special relationship with God. That is true. Paul introduces himself in verse 1. He tells us that he is called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. One cannot just decide to be an apostle. Okay? They must be appointed by the one doing the sending. We don't have any apostles today. Jesus is the one who does the sending, and the one that appoints apostles sent on his behalf. Paul says, I was one of those. Nobody disputed that, except the Corinthians, believe it or not, which we'll get to when we get later into the book. And he says, this calling was by the will of God. So we know from the get-go, he is claiming that his apostleship is a desire of God's for him, and something that God has decided that he would become. And then we've got, he writes, and Sosthenes, our brother. I don't know who this man is. There's a Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18 who's the leader of the synagogue in the city of Corinth, and he gets beaten up by a bunch of people. So it's possible that this Sosthenes, who was the head of the synagogue in Corinth, became a believer while Paul served the believers in Corinth for a year and a half. Don't know for sure, but he includes him in the introduction. And then the recipients in verse 2 he says, is the church of God, which is at Corinth. And Corinth is in Greece today, is where it was located. And he says four things about these believers. He says, first of all, they're the church, and that's two words that mean to be called out. So they're called out ones. They're summoned and called out. Second, they're sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, they've been set apart by God for his use. They are saints by calling, he says, which is the third thing, which means that they are now called by Christ to live out their faith in Corinth. And then fourthly, who in every place, not just in Corinth, call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing the global and universal nature of the church, that all believers everywhere, in every place, not just in Corinth, but including Corinth, all believers call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. which emphasizes the global and universal nature of the church in every age. So all believers everywhere call on the same Lord, Jesus Christ. Interconnected, cross-cultural, all believers from every culture and every era in history have the same bond. They're in Jesus Christ. They call on that name. Now, that's not true of Buddhists. That's not true of Muslims. None of those people call on the name of the Lord Jesus. But it's true of believers down through the ages. And he says, you and Corinth are a part of that legacy. That baton's been handed down all the way to the 21st century, even to us. And then here is in verse 3, the Apostle Paul's, I think, what I would call holistic theological outlook. If you really wanted to know his theological outlook, how he categorized what was significant theologically, here it is. Grace to you and peace from God. It's a reminder that we as followers of Jesus have an eternal and heavenly connection. We are connected to God the Father in heaven. And he says this grace and peace also come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the foundation of who we are. All right? Everything that we are, we call on his name. Grace and peace come in his name. Salvation come in his name. It's all about Jesus. He's the foundation of who we are, what we believe, and our whole future is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. As Jesus goes, so we go. Okay? Now, if Jesus is a loser, then we're losing. Okay? If Jesus is a winner and he is the Son of God, then we're winning. It's that simple. Our whole legacy is tied up in Jesus Christ. So were the Corinthians, of course. So in a nutshell, this is our identity. We're associated with Jesus Christ that now marks us for his own special purposes. We've been called by him to be saintly. We're called to be saints, it says, not ain'ts. Called to be saintly. What does that mean? To be set apart for him and from the world. So the Corinthians from the get-go, Paul's saying to them, listen, I was with you scoundrels for a year and a half. I don't know what happened to you since I left. I'm hearing things left and right. Nothing but problems. I got to write to you to address stuff. But I want you to know something. You belong to Jesus. And so there's certain identification. That identification brings a certain responsibility. You are to be saintly. And so we're connected all the way back to the Corinthians in this spiritual household. So our relationship in Jesus has really marked us. But beginning of verse 4, that relationship has entirely changed us and our destiny in this introduction. He's still dealing with the introduction to the letter. So in verse 4, he says, I thank my God always concerning you. Now that's pretty amazing. You're going to learn why this is an amazing statement, because this group of believers was nothing but a constant problem. I mean a problem. He's the kind of guy that supports the statement that, quote, if it wasn't for people, the ministry would be a great vocation. Right? If we could just somehow not have to deal with people, I would love being in the ministry. And that's what these people are like. You know, he says, but I thank God, amazing, always concerning you. That's going to be tested in the book, because Paul's going to get pretty hot-headed when he has to start dealing with stuff with this group of people. But nonetheless, God lived in them. He was at work within them. He knew that. So he could be thankful, primarily at least, for the fact that God has done this for them. He saw it. He went to Corinth and planted this group of believers. There were none there before he got there, as far as we know. But he could be thankful for what God was doing, even though he might not have been too thankful for the response to his ministry since he left so far. And God's grace was given to them, he says, for the grace of God which is given to you in Christ Jesus. There it is again. It's all in Jesus. Now, this grace results in four things, he says. He enumerates them. The first is that in everything in verse 5, you were enriched in him. So he is saying that the believer has been made exceedingly rich in every way, in every kind of way. We're exceedingly rich in Christ. Now, you may not believe that. You may not be in touch with that, but that's a fact. Then he says, not only that, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. Okay? So God has richly favored them with an abundance of spiritual gifts, which we're going to get to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Those are to be enriched in all speech and all knowledge. Now, one of the things we're going to learn about these Corinthians is they were into the, into the razzle-dazzle. Okay? They liked eloquence. They liked flashiness. And when Paul's gone, some leaders kind of infiltrate the believers in Corinth and say, well, you know, Paul really was kind of like a ragtag apostle, you know? I mean, his fingernails were dirty, and he couldn't hear too well. He couldn't see too well. He looked like a ragamuffin. And these people would come along all polished and eloquent and could give a three-point sermon and dressed and clean. And they said, you know, we're really the true apostles. I mean, Paul was just kind of like, you know, hayseed hanging his ear and snot coming out of his nose, you know. We're really what it's all about. And they like that. See, they're into this. And we're going to see it all throughout the book. Paul says, you know, snap out of it. And it's not about that. It's not eloquence and showiness and who's on top and who knows what and what's... It's the content of the message. It's what's true that matters. And we're going to see them struggling with this all the time. Same kind of thing we struggle with today, right? So he says, so the four things about the grace, that everything you were enriched in him. And then he says in verse 6, the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in them. He says, this testimony was confirmed in you. How? Well, through the spiritual gifts. He said, it's obvious that God is at work in you because of your ministry to one another that you've been having. Now, you're using some of these gifts foolishly and trying to kind of put them in a hierarchy, which I'm going to tear apart because there's no hierarchy in the spiritual gifts. But nonetheless, that's proof that Christ is working amongst you. Verse 7, he says, here's the third one, there's no lacking in any gift. He says, you're not lacking in any gift. You have all of the spiritual gifts necessary, those spiritual enablements that have been comprehensively provided for you. 33 things happen to you the moment you believe in Christ. Do you know that? Of course you did. I've mentioned it many times. One of those 33 things is that you received a spiritual enablement you never had before. You were given a spiritual gift. And that spiritual gift was given to you sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. One of the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit is to gift you for ministry in the body of Christ, so that through that giftedness, that divine spiritual enablement, you would be able to serve the best interest of other people in the body of Christ. It's a means, an agency by which we can serve one another and address personal and spiritual issues and needs in deep and impressive ways. And we're going to talk about what those spiritual gifts are. And he says, you know, you don't lack any of those. You've been given them all. And I know you want to play around with them and say, well, I got this one. Look at me. He said, that's not the point. That actually, you're just flipping it inside out and turning it into something God never intended. It's not about you. It's about your service, the capability you've been given by God to meet the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Isn't that cool that God does that for us? No. And then he says, finally, you're doing this, verse 7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 7. So all along, you're using these gifts, using them in light of the fact that There's a day of accounting for the use of those gifts. See? What are you doing with them? You're doing it in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ, eagerly awaiting that. So you're engaged in building up the body of Christ with the giftedness he's given you in anticipation of his return to render an account of the use of those gifts in the work of the ministry to one another. So even in Paul's day, they were thinking of the imminent return of Jesus. Even in Paul's day, they were thinking it could be at any moment. And that's been the case for 2,000 years. Now, ministry that we supply to each other is always done in light of eternity. Okay? The end game. God has gifted us for ministry that serves the needs of other believers. You may have the gift of faith. You may have the gift of giving. You may have the gift of teaching. We'll talk about those gifts. But as you use those gifts, you do them to serve not only the temporal interest of brothers and sisters in Christ, but their eternal values. You're interested in moving just beyond giving a cup of cold water to addressing the spiritual heart realm issues that exist in the lives of believers. Service has temporal value. Ministry has eternal value. That's the difference. We do both. We meet temporal needs, but we also address spiritual, eternal needs in our ministry to one another. Now, in verse 8, he says, our ministry is useful. He says to one another, through our gifts. And Christ confirms that when he returns. He says, who shall also confirm to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus. And the idea here is that when Jesus comes and gives an account of our gifts and their usefulness in the ministry we had in the body of Christ, that for those who use their gifts, the accounting and the reckoning of those uses is going to be, you're going to be blameless. Christ is going to honor the use of those gifts. Our service has eternal value to one another. That's what God wants for us. You know, we've set things up, excuse me for ranting here for a moment, but we've set things up so that people come and, you know, they take. So they come into a setting like this and they say, well, I wonder what I'm going to get. And then they walk away thinking, well, I didn't get much. It's not about what you get. It's about what you give. I mean, that's the point. And we've flipped it all around. So the way we've set up ministry in the world today is that people come to get what they want. If they don't like it, they go get it somewhere else. Instead of building people up so they can give. And when they come together, they give more. Not just money I'm talking about. I'm talking about you. Your service, your ministry. People are so like raisins, you know. Christians are like raisins. They're all shriveled up because they want to get more and they ain't getting enough. And what about inflating that raisin and turning it into a full-grown grape just by giving, you know? Spread yourself out and push the envelope. Anyway, enough of that. Verse 9. All of this is so that we're called to fellowship. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. Now we're in fellowship with Jesus. When you're in fellowship with Jesus, that means that you are one with Jesus, okay? You are in agreement with Jesus. And if Jesus came to serve and not be served, what should that say about us? We've been gifted. The Corinthians were gifted. It's not about them. It's about the service they can render on Christ's behalf to one another. And at his revelation, he's going to evaluate all that and see what was useful about it and reward accordingly. Jesus isn't here to build us up. He's given us that responsibility to do that with one another. And he's gifted us for that. And ministry is about building up the body of Christ. It's not about taking what belongs to me or should be mine. It's about, Jesus didn't come that way. If we're to be in fellowship with Jesus, and it says God appointed us for that, he's faithful in that he's done that to us, then that should exemplify our lives. We're people with Jesus stamped on us. Now, the biblical Jesus, okay? Not the Jesus that's a figment of your imagination. We're talking about the real biblical, authentic Jesus. He's stamped on your soul and on your life. So you're in league with him. You're in fellowship with him, and that is exemplified through your life. And God has equipped you for that. Now, here's some application from these. This is just the introduction, okay? Understand, first of all, that the church, understand the church to be the body of all believers everywhere during our age. And that means that we view the church, the body of Christ, the household of God, as all the believers in Muskegon, or you could say West Michigan. Not exclusively just the ones we know. Okay? The other day, Ruth and I were somewhere, and she said, you know, I think that person's a believer. Sure enough, he was. You know what? He's my brother. I never met the guy before in my life. But there he was. Yeah, I came to Christ, you know, talk, have some fellowship together. Boom, just like that. Because he's a brother. See, it's all the believers in Westminster. We're together in this. Now, you know, sometimes you may not want to be identified with certain believers because you think, man, that guy's just missing it. I don't want anything to do with that. Well, you know, then I know that's tough to do. But if you can make a difference and move into their lives and help make some changes, then so be it. If not, well, need to pray for him. But we're united together with every believer in all these. Secondly, be thankful for all believers, even those who cause lots of problems. I don't know, like that application. Why did I put it in there? Well, because they're all saints by calling. That's why. We're God's household in vital relationship with one another. And then thirdly, Jesus Christ is the center of all we are. All we hope for. All we've been called to. We're sanctified, given grace and peace. We're waiting eagerly his revelation in the day of the Lord and called into fellowship. It's all about Jesus. God the Father wants his son Jesus to be honored. And doggone it, it's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen now, it's going to happen then. We already know that Paul said to the Philippian believers that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so, but we already know that. Our lives have been changed. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's just move now to the rest of the chapter. Here begins the body of the book. And here's the first problem he's dealing with. There are like eight problems he addresses in the book. Here's the first one. Believers should not be divided by competitive loyalties. Now, doesn't that make sense? If we're united in Christ, right? We're in league with Jesus, we're in fellowship with him, and we've been gifted to serve the body, then what in the world are we dividing ourselves up for with competitive loyalties? So he says in verse 10, we're called to agree. He says, I exhort you, brother, by the name of Jesus, there it is, you're all united in him, right? That you all agree and there be no divisions among you. You be of the same mind, the same judgment. Okay? This verse is kind of like an urgent summons. Let's get with the program. You guys are messing up. Come on. Get consistent with who you are. And four things. That you all agree. That is, affirm the same thing. Don't compromise, but come to agreement. Secondly, that there be no divisions or schisms among you, like tears in a fabric. You know? I wrapped up a gift for my wife yesterday. We were going out to dinner last night. Today's her birthday. And I'm really happy with the way I was wrapping this gift. And wouldn't you know it, I went to get a piece of tape, and the whole thing ripped. Oh! Takes me 15 minutes to cut the wrapping paper up and get it on there. For some of you, it's lickety-split. For me, it's like an all-day affair. I had to go through the whole thing again. Don't tear up your relationship with each other. You've been gifted to serve each other. Don't look each other in the face and go toe-to-toe with each other. Thirdly, he said, be made complete. Take the same view of things so you judge correctly. You know, be fully engaged in that. And fourthly, in the same mind and same judgment. Unanimity of judgment and striving for harmony in the will of God. That's all we should be about. So in verse 11, he says, quarrels will bring division. Now, interesting. Never heard of this lady before. I'm assuming it's a lady. I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Chloe's people. Some people think it was a house church in Corinth people went to. Similar to what we do every other Thursday night when we go to the doctor's home and have connection. And those people had heard about these quarrels, so they brought that information to Paul. He hears about it. And what does he hear? Beginning of verse 12 to 17, they've been divided by competitive loyalties. Verse 12, it says, each one of you says, I'm of Paul. Now, that's in spite of attempts, by the way, for many in Corinth to undermine his apostleship. Yet there are some who are saying, I'm still of Paul. And then others saying, I am of Apollos. Apollos, he was a great orator. So these people liked Apollos, preferring his polished preaching style. You can read about him in Acts chapter 18. Others say, I'm of Cephas, probably Peter, the Apostle Peter, preferring the traditional leader. You know, I like the way things used to be. And I'm of Christ, this avoiding any attachment with any group, but, you know, superiority-wise, I'm of Jesus. And then Paul says in verse 13, has Christ been divided? You know, obviously not. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Obviously not. Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Obviously not. All rhetorical questions. Apparently getting baptized put you in one of these groups. You know, it was kind of a rite of initiation, apparently, to be baptized in these names and now to be a part of that group. You know, the first denominations we have here. The Paul denomination, the Peter denomination, the Apollos denomination, and the Christ denomination. So, you know, we got denominations even in Corinth. And Paul says, hold on, hold the phone here. Beginning in verse 14, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. I don't know who those are, two disciples in Corinth. But Paul's going to make a case here through verse 16 that because of the limited scope of his own baptism ministry, the baptism is no big deal. He says, I hardly participated in it. Nobody should say, verse 15, you were baptized in my name. Now, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember anybody else I baptized. In other words, you guys are getting all bent out of shape about this, baptized into this group, baptized into that group, went to catechism, went to confirmation, I'm in this group, signed a membership card, I'm in. And he says, knock it off. It's a bunch of baloney. Besides, baptism shouldn't be a celebrity affair, he says in verse 17. Christ didn't send me to baptize. That's not what it's all about, Alfie. It's not what's happening. It's less of a priority, actually, than the gospel, he says in verse 17. Preach the gospel. That's what I came to do. I brought you the message of truth. And I didn't do it, by the way, in cleverness of speech. There it is again. They like that eloquence. That the cross of Christ should not be made void. They like that flashy stuff. You know? I was in a church meeting many years ago, business meeting, and the neighbors wanted us to kind of consider some type of an easement to their house. They were next door to the church because they had no way to get to their garage. So we thought, hey, yeah, fine. So we had the meeting, and sure enough, it got voted down. I remember one person saying, we got to have boundaries. We don't want any riffraff around here. Got to have boundaries around this building. Give me a break. What kind of ridiculousness is that? You know? Nonetheless, why I bring it up? Because we want to protect our building. We got razzle-dazzle. We got important stuff here. So he says, you know, I didn't come with cleverness of speech. The cross of Christ would have been made null and void. You know? Then all the cross of Christ would have been, the gospel would have just simply been another philosophical system. Yeah, I would have seen if I could be better than the Greek orators and somehow convince you of the cross, because it all would have just been a man-made effort simply based on rhetoric, whoever won the rhetoric game. So here's the point. Don't become enamored by those in ministry or those celebrities or pastors or orators or writers or musicians. Local institutional churches and denominations and technology seem to somehow breed competitive loyalties. You know, stop it. Take, learn, benefit, enjoy, but don't become competitive in your loyalties. The only loyalty that should be getting you should be giving is Jesus. Believers should not be divided by competitive loyalties. And finally, beginning of verse 18, instead, pursue loyalty to God's wisdom. If you want to put loyalty anywhere, put it in God's wisdom, in the cross, not man's wise leaders. So verse 18, he says, listen, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, okay? For the perishing, those who refuse to believe the gospel, and there were many in Corinth that didn't believe as well, the gospel is foolishness, right? Not the preaching of it, but its content. It's silly and absurd. Actually, the word means that those that are perishing believes the gospel is moronic. It's a word for morons. And that is why when an unbeliever has an interest in the gospel, you know what you got? You have the Spirit of God at work in that person's heart, because the natural man believes the gospel is foolishness. They believe it's moronic. It's silly. It's absurd. But he says to us who are being saved, it's the power of God, right? Why? Because it eliminates the possibility of self-salvation. That's why. I didn't get saved by my own doing. It was the work of God. So what's more impressive? Eloquence or the gospel? What's more impressive? Now, 19 to 21, he says, worldly wisdom is ineffective. Give your loyalty to the gospel, not to wise leaders. In verse 19, he continues his argument. He says, listen, for it's written, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. In Isaiah's day, the wise of Judah, the wise leaders, sought an alliance with Egypt in the south when they were threatened by Sennacherib from Assyria, who was going to come and devour the northern kingdom. And so the wise leaders said, let's get in league with Egypt and protect ourselves, but it didn't work. So Isaiah 29:14, put here by Paul, is to show us that God has always used the method to expose the folly of merely human wisdom. Doesn't matter how wise you are, how much power you have, human wisdom, when it comes to dealing with the work of God, is untenable. What is really moronic is the wisdom of the world, in other words, what Paul is saying here. Verse 20, if the wisdom of the world was the way to the truth, then why didn't God use it? Notice, why didn't he choose them? Where's the wise man? Why didn't God choose the wise man? Why about the scribe? What about the debater of this age, the eloquent one? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God never used any of those people as his messengers. Natural wisdom has only led to the proliferation of sin, genocide, perversion, uncertainty, terrorism. Human reasoning does not enable anyone to know God. It doesn't deliver anybody from their sins, verse 21. For since the wisdom of the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. These benefits of knowing God and coming to God only come through foolishness. That is, foolishness in the eyes of the natural man, of the gospel message. Now, by the world's wisdom, one can explain, get this, one can explain all of the world's religions. Why? Because they're all built on human philosophy. They're all easily explainable. The only one it can't explain is Christianity. Human wisdom can't get from God to Jesus. They would have never thought it up. All the religions can think up works as a way to get to God, but nobody could have thought up faith as a way to get to God. That's only Christianity is exclusively alone. Man would have never thought, well, you know, I think the way to get to God is for us to admit we're sinners. And then Jesus came and died for our sin because there had to be a legal payment made. And we were under condemnation because of our sin, and God provided a way for us to escape eternal damnation so that we could go to heaven. Do you think man would have ever thought that up? Give me a break. Man thinks up Hinduism, well, you know, walk the eightfold path of the faithful and you'll get in. Islam, well, the five pillars of faith and you're in. Buddhism, Catholicism, the seven sacraments. Man thought all that up. Right? They didn't think up Christianity. That came from God. Where'd that come from? That was revelation from God Himself. And that's the revelation Paul delivered to the Corinthians, and that's what they believed. And that's what brought them into fellowship with Jesus. Why does everybody hate Jesus? Because nobody likes Jesus. That's why. And all that he stands for. Because they never thought it up. They don't want anybody telling them what they got to do about the afterlife. So it's foolish. And God says, that's fine. I'm going to use what you think is foolish to supply my wisdom. How's that? How's that look? Hey, and here we are. Apparently looked pretty good to us because we believed, right? Don't ask me why. We just did. We had a disposition to. God was wooing us and we responded. Here we are. So the gospel wisdom is ineffective. Or is effective, excuse me. Let me read these verses. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. Jews don't like God, the gospel. They want signs. Every time Jesus came, what did they ask for signs all the time, right? Signs are for unbelievers. They don't really care about believing. They're skeptics. And then he says the Greeks, all they want is wisdom. So, you know, they're going around asking for wisdom and worldly thinking. Neither one of them want to know the truth. They don't want to really know the gospel. It's foolish to them. They want signs and wisdom. The cross is absurd to unbelievers. So he says in verse 23, what do? We preach Christ crucified. And when we do that, notice, to the Jew it's a stumbling block and to the Greek it's foolishness. Why? Because natural man can't think this up. You know, they can make a case for all the other world religions, but when it comes to Christianity, that's just a myth. That can't be true. You know? Can't be true. And he says, to those who are called in Christ, what is it? To those called in Christ, verse 24, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Right? We all agree. We just sang a bunch of songs about the power and wisdom of God, didn't we? Because we know that's true. We know it's true. Verse 25, the reason is foolishness of God. The reason is that the foolishness of God in the doctrine of the cross, regarded by natural man as foolish, is wiser than their foolishness or their wisdom. He says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. Somewhere along the way, we seem to have succumbed to the temptation to displace the foolishness of the cross with the wisdom of strategic planning, vision, success, and ministry goals. So much of what we do in the body of Christ today across the West has nothing to do with the message of the cross. It's all man-made, you know, stuff. We got to get back to the Word, to the truth, to the gospel. And then finally he says, consider your calling. And you can read it. He says, consider your calling, not many wise in the flesh, mighty, noble, no. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, right? God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, yes? And the base things of the world and the despised things, God has chosen the things that are not, right? Yes? That he might nullify the things that are. God chose the exact opposite of what man's wisdom would have said was worth choosing. The political influence, military power, wealthy means. I mean, you know, that's what's important. That's how the world advances its cause. And God says, no, I'm going to bring the gospel to just common folk. I'm going to let the word be spoken through the farmer and the prostitute, the poor person, common folk from humble origins. Four times God says he's chosen these people. So the conclusion is, verse 29, that nobody should boast before God, but by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Christ personifies the wisdom of God. And in him, we've experienced righteousness, he says, right? sanctification, correct? And redemption. We've been justified in the past, we're being sanctified now, and we're going to be redeemed on the other side of the grave. Just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The plan is from God. Man could have never thought about this. Corinth, quit getting enamored with man's wisdom. I brought you the wisdom of God. Don't flip it around and replace it with man's wisdom. You're going to lose out on what the Christian life is all about. So, conclusion, application, God ordained one cannot find salvation by the wisdom of the world. Not possible. Don't go there. That's one of the biggest battles we have, by the way. People are convinced that they have found a way to get to God. And they have a religion to support it. You'll be better off to bring the gospel to complete pagans than you will be to religious people. My mom and I had a conversation the other day. She said, you know, I'm surrounded by Catholics. He says, my goodness, it's like I'm talking to that wall. I said, well, yes, of course, because they're already happy with what they've got. They found a way. You need to go to people that are pagans. They have no way, and bring the God. They're going to be more open. That's Satan's deception. Secondly, but God says your works actually keep you from finding salvation. Man says your works, the better you are, the richer you are, the nobler you are, the wiser you are, you deserve salvation. Thirdly, so God's grace is available only through the cross. Seems like foolishness to those that are perishing, but that's the only way you can get in. So there you are. Our lives have been changed. First 10 verses, 9 verses. We have a completely different relationship with God. Now, don't get divided by competitive loyalties. If you're going to be loyal to anything, be loyal to the wisdom of God and the cross. Stay there. Don't change it because people think it's stupid. Don't give up on the foolishness of the cross and the Word of God. It's the only hope there is. All right? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. May we stay faithful to it in spite of what the world thinks of it, I guess is the issue. The world, people that are not believers just think it's what it is. It's worthless. So help us to be faithful to it and not give up on it, not change it, not water it down. Keep it as sharp as it is, and stay faithful to the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.